Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
We got complicated readings today. I don't know. I hope I enlighten you and not just confuse you. It's going to be tough, so let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let us go to the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Well, as I said, these are, well, mostly understandable readings, but very difficult. Let's look at the first one, James, the third chapter, the 13th verse and following. First of all, James talks about wisdom. Now, the best definition of wisdom I've ever heard was a comparison. Knowledge is the awareness that the tomato is actually a fruit. Wisdom is the good sense not to put it in a fruit salad. Think about it. Wisdom is about, well, let's look at the list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We were talking about those the other day, and we'll talk about them again when we get to the word of the day. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit, technically speaking, are not, oh dear, now I've jumped into a totally different topic. But it's something I want to talk about today anyway. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are wisdom, knowledge, fortitude. Let me pull up the list because I always mess it up. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. Those are called the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they are taken from the Old Testament, I believe. Oh, gosh, I'm going to make a mistake about this, I bet. But they're taken, I believe, from the book of Isaiah. Is it book of Isaiah? And, well, it's in there. It, you know, the Bible, the big book on the coffee table. But the, well, I thought the gifts of the Holy Spirit were speaking in tongues and wisdom, knowledge, and all that sort of thing. No, they are listed as charisms. A charism is any free gift, any undeserved blessing. In that sense, they're gifts of the Holy Spirit. But in the list that St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, they are called the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That's not a very catchy title for a movement. And there was, at the beginning of the Charismatic Renewal Pentecostal movement, there was a lot of bad teaching. A lot. A lot of priests just refused to pastor it, and so it was pastored by people from other Christian groups, and sometimes people who were really kind of, well, borderline theologically. And so the gifts, it was just assumed that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, speaking in tongues and all that sort of, those are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And then St. Paul says, for the common good. I mentioned in the Word of the Day when we were talking last time. I hope I explained it sufficiently, that for American people, proof of salvation was very important. In the colonies, before the revolution, in order to be a citizen of the colony, you had to be a member of the religious congregation that dominated the colony, and to do that, you had to give evidence of salvation. So this idea of being able to say, I'm saved, this is very important in American thought. It's not a bad question, but what it means is open to much interpretation. Scripture says we're saved in hope, and there's all sorts of people who believe once saved, always saved. It gets very complicated. There just isn't time to go into that. Suffice it to say that in the American psyche, proof of salvation was and remains very important. And when Pentecostalism came around at the beginning of the 20th century, it was assumed that if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, you couldn't say Jesus is Lord. Thus, you had to have the Holy Spirit to be saved. And did you have the Holy Spirit if you didn't speak in tongues? Well, of course, this verges on nonsense. It really does. But there are groups that say that you can't go to heaven unless you have at least once in your life spoken in tongues. Because if you've not spoken in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't say Jesus is Lord. Thus, you're doomed. That is utter nonsense. Because these manifestations, if you think of these as gifts of the Holy Spirit, which they're not. I know this may sound very confusing, but they're not gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're manifestations of the inward dwelling Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, are that list of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, fear of the Lord. It is the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom, knowledge, as special manifestations, healing, prophecy, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, that sort of thing. Those are manifestations. And then it's very important to remember, St. Paul says, for the common good, not for the sake of proving that you're better than other people. And I think that this confusion has caused a great deal of trouble in what otherwise has been something that was and remains very valuable in the life of individuals and the life of the church. So I that probably absolutely confuses you, but trust me that the word that refers to those they're called extraordinary charisms in certain places, that the word that pertains is manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and it's remembered there for the common good. Now, having said that, knowledge, the knowledge that we were talking about here in the scriptures, when St. Paul mentions the charism of knowledge, it's what Padre Pio had. He could, if you went to confession to Padre Pio, he could tell you your sins, but if you left any sins out, he might come around to the side of the confessional, grab you by the neck and throw you, grab you by the collar and throw you out. He was a bit feisty, as many of the saints were and are. So to know something by divine revelation, that's the kind of knowledge. It isn't just going to school and learning lots of stuff. However, back to wisdom. Wisdom is not simply knowing something, it is knowing how it's applied. So I've come full circle, I hope, and we're back to the text of Scripture. Now, there's a wisdom which is from above, and a wisdom which is not from above. Wisdom of this kind does not come down. Well, wisdom, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. Wisdom of this kind. Well, what do you mean wisdom? These are all bad things. Yeah, and there's a wisdom that the world has, knowing how to apply its own kind of knowledge. And, you know, the shifty politician has a certain wisdom. The thief, if he's any good at it, or the safecracker, they have a certain wisdom. They know when to crack the safe, and they know when and from whom to embezzle, that sort of thing. Wisdom of this kind does not come down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is order in every foul practice. So you may be very impressed by someone's wisdom, but is it a wisdom that comes from above? Does it create harmony? Does it create unity? The wisdom from above is, first of all, pure. In other words, it doesn't have mixed motives. Let me look up that word just to make sure I'm not making this up. Hold on for a minute. Okay, this is, of course, going to take us a moment, and we'll see exactly what the word for pure is here. It's the word in Greek is hagne, which means innocent, modest. It's not a devious wisdom. It literally means free from ceremonial defilement. It's holy, sacred, chaste. In other words, it draws us closer to God. It's the same idea. It's kind of kosher wisdom, that it makes us more able to approach God, whereas the wisdom that comes from this world distracts us from God. I'll go to church later because, well, right now, I'm making money. Not that making money's a bad thing, but you understand what I mean here. All right, so wisdom from above is, first of all, pure. It is single-minded. It is not devious. It seeks out the things of God. It's peaceable, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits. I think that there are some people who are very clever in the world, but there are not as many people who are quite as clever in things that are pleasing to God. So real wisdom is about how to please God. So I could go on and on and on. Well, as you know, I could go on and on and on about this, but I'm not gonna. It's steadfast, it's without inconstancy and insincerity. Now here's the tough verse. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those who cultivate peace. Oh dear. What the heck does that mean? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those who cultivate peace. Well, the fruit of righteousness. I've shared with you a lot what I think righteousness means. It can be summed up by the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And we're back there. Love, peace, patience, joy. These are the very characteristics, the personality of Christ, and they're the very image of God. I maintain that righteousness is not just being correct about things and flawless. It is the striving to incorporate into ourselves by grace, by God's gift, the very character and personality of God. And I've shared with you, to the point of being tedious, that the word for righteousness in Hebrew is just about the same as the word for generosity. That God's mercy and generosity and forbearance, these are part of righteousness. When we think of a righteous person, we often think of someone who isn't merciful, who isn't forbearing, that they are the kind of people who you want to avoid because they will point out everything that's wrong with you because, of course, there's nothing wrong with them. That's not righteousness. So this fruit of a godly nature is sown in peace. And now the text we have is for those who cultivate peace. But the word really, it's poiein, which means to make or to do. For those who make peace, it's sown in righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit in our life that we're looking for, the fruits of the Holy Spirit are sown in peace. Now, what does this mean? It's sown in peace for those who make peace. It doesn't really make a lot of sense unless you put it in the context of the letter. Clearly, St. James is writing to a church in which people are fighting with each other. And it's a church that has some structures, because we'll see, he talks about the elders of this group. There are clearly people fighting with each other. And he talks about this, that you have not because you ask not, and when you ask that you might waste it on your pleasures. And where does strife come from among you? That's one line from that. That he says, he talks about the anger of, and it's interesting. I pointed this out the other day. The anger of a man. Now, that's very interesting. The text left out the word man altogether, but it's in the text. The anger of man is not, does not work the righteousness of God. So he's contrasting this about peace with that verse. Let me pull that verse up just to make sure. Okay, hold on. But the thing that really got me about the translation was they leave out man. The word in the Greek text really startled me is not the word for human anger. It's the anger of a man. I really think that James is referring in this letter to a very specific problem, because he's talking about the anger of a specific man, it sounds like, of the male gender. The word is aner, which means someone of the male gender. So the anger of a man does not work the righteousness of God. That's James 1:20. Now we contrast it with this verse that we have in James 3:18. The fruit of righteousness, this situation we're looking for of having godly natures, is only obtained for those who make peace. So this line is very confusing in English, but if you put it in the context of the letter, it is quite coherent. That do you have somebody in your church who loves to cause a problem? Well, I don't know, but I think that we should have Mass at 11:38 instead of 11:40. You know, in my life as a pastor, that was one of the hardest things. People would say, Father, you got to talk to that person about, you know. And I said, well, have you talked to them? Well, no, you're the pastor. It's your job. No, it's not my job. It's your job. Scripture says clearly, Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 19th verse, if you have something against a brother, go and see him yourself. If he won't listen to you, bring another. And if he won't listen to the two of you, then bring it to the church. I'm the third person who should hear about this problem as the pastor. You're the person who should go to. Never ask your pastor to solve a problem in the congregation unless you have spoken directly to the, well, I, who am I to do that? I'd be embarrassing. You think it's not embarrassing for me? You know, people are complaining about the way you sing and would like you to be quiet. I'm reminded of a story of Abraham Lincoln. A woman looked at him once on a train and said, you, sir, are the ugliest man I've ever seen. And he said, ma'am, I can do nothing about it. He said, well, at least you could, she said, well, at least you could stay home. I think that's funny. No, that does nothing to do with anything. But you know where I'm driving at? In the congregation, you got people who are angry, they're unhappy, and they where they are, you can be guaranteed there's not going to be peace. And this is an essential element of the mission of the church, to have people live with one another in peace. You know, somebody may be driving you crazy in the congregation. We'll get to know them. And then, if it still drives you crazy, then talk to them. That text, Matthew 18:19 and following, if your brother offends you, is this person your brother or your sister? Are they a sibling to you in the Lord? Well, I don't know them. Well, then, just... I got a letter from someone complaining about something going on in their congregation. Well, is it so awful? I can't pray. When they're singing, I can't pray. Or something like that. I can't do it. Well, do you think you're being angry about this is pleasing to God? If your prayer is aimed at making you happy, well, then maybe it's not real prayer. What is pleasing to God? The wisdom which is from above is peaceable. And you deal with the situation by applying the principles of Scripture, not just your own irritation. It's very hard. But this is what God's going for. He wants to give you His nature. Do you think I don't irritate God? And yet He is forbearing with me. And if I'm going to have a godly nature, I need to be forbearing with other people. I need to go on to the gospel. This verse, which seems so odd, is really, really not that complicated, I think. Okay, where did I put the readings? Somewhere I put the readings. Oh, no, I've lost the readings. It might be a sign from the Lord that I should just move on, but no, I gotta get this. Ah, there it is. All right. I just want to mention this last line. They're coming down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John, and there's somebody who the disciples were trying to exorcise. They were trying to cast a demon out, and they couldn't do it. And, oh, faithless generation, that sounds just awful. But really, when you remember that the word means a generation that is not trustworthy, well, it still sounds pretty bad. I'm moving along. So, the last part is very difficult because he said, they asked him, when they entered the house, the disciples asked him in private, why couldn't we drive this spirit out? He said to them, this kind can only come out through prayer. I thought it was prayer and fasting. Well, in some manuscripts it is, in some manuscripts it isn't. Well, which is it? Well, you can be on the safe side and fast. What's Jesus saying? Prayer is the lifting of the heart and mind to God, and that fasting is part of prayer. I think that the problem is solved by understanding that fasting is an integral part of prayer. Jesus didn't say if you fast, he said when you fast. Lent is coming up, and of course, Father Rocky's Lent and Reflection, so don't forget those. But Lent is coming up, and the Catholic fast is a very simple fast. Meat only once a day, only two small meals and one main meal, and of course no meat on Ash Wednesday, meat on Fridays. Now on Ash Wednesday we also must abstain from meat and we must fast, which means this two small meals, one main meal, and no eating between meals. Liquids are not a problem, but no eating between meals. I always forget what the age is now for fasting, the required fasting. I'm sure we'll hear about it, or I'll look it up. But it's a good prayer. We used to fast the whole Lent, and I think it's a very good thing because it's part of prayer. To lift your heart and mind to God is prayer, and fasting helps you do that. So I suspect that fasting was put into the text to remind people that fasting and prayer is part of that fasting is part of prayer. But the manuscripts that we have differ on this. Some say prayer and fasting, some just say prayer. But what does that mean? Were the disciples praying when they tried to cast out the demon? No, they were rebuking the devil. one of the things that you really have to do if you're going to be successful in any kind of spiritual warfare, which we all are in, is you really have to be what we used to call prayed up. Be in a constant state of prayer, be in the constant state of sanctifying grace. And, just fasting. What he's saying is there's no magic ritual will cast out the devil. Holiness of life is what casts out the devil. And I've never known an exorcist who didn't say that one good confession was worth 1,000 exorcisms, or 1,000 exorcisms were. Or something like that. Well, but that said, let's go to a break. I need it. I don't. You probably do too. We'll open the phones 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Well, now this is a lot of mine. Hey, I'm gonna let it shine. Well, now this is a lot of mine. Hey, I'm gonna let it shine. Well, now,
all right. The half hour. I think I'm always more coherent in the second half hour. Those are tough readings. They really were. And both of them are worth a doctorate. I'm not. All right, let's go to letters. I got a reminder that I want to jump. Oh, before I jump into letters, the voice in my head, Patrick, who's the the secondary voice in my head. Got a lot of voices in the head. He looked it up, and if you are 14 and older, you must abstain from meat on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday and all the Fridays of Lent. 14 and older. If you are 18 years old, up to 59 years old, and I think that includes the 59th year. In other words, you can stop when you're 60 if you want. You must fast, which is to have two small meals, only one main meal, and nothing in between. Liquids are acceptable. All liquids are acceptable. You must do that on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. However, I would recommend, I really think it's a good practice to do all Lent. It's just a good discipline. I'll talk about fasting when we get to Lent and the why of why I think we fast, but it's very important. And Jesus didn't say, as I said earlier, he didn't say if you fast, he said when you fast. I also wanted to mention something before we launched into letters about Mass attendance. People have gotten out of the habit of Sunday Mass attendance because of 2 years of a pandemic. And it is lightening up. And, of course, following the local restrictions, following both church practice and the laws in place where you live, if you can go to church, you should be going to church. Well, in our diocese, they haven't reimposed the Sunday obligation, so I really don't have to. I watch it on TV. I saw a very funny cartoon, people standing at the pearly gates saying, well, you just watch Mass on TV, but that's all right because you can watch heaven on a TV. I think some people wouldn't mind that, but even if they have not reinstated the Sunday obligation in your diocese, you should still be going to Mass if you can. Again, following the appropriate rules. Well, I don't like the rules. Well, fine. You should be going to Mass not because there is a Sunday obligation, but because the Lord has requested it. He said, do this in memory of me. And we read in the letter of the Hebrews, do not forsake assembling with the brethren. This has been going on since the earliest days of the church. This idea that we are required to participate in the common assembly of the faithful. And that's the Mass. So please, if you're not going to Mass, understand that you should be if you can. Now, there are some people who have very delicate health and for whom an illness, especially like COVID, would be devastating. I can see the point, and that they might not be able to go, or if you're caring for someone who is in very delicate health. But all things being favorable, you should be going to Mass. All right, that said, let's move on to more lettery letters. Okay, I had one here that I definitely wanted to talk about today, but of course I've forgotten it. Oh, yes, yes. It was very interesting. Someone wrote, this was an anonymous person. According to an Antiochian Orthodox friend of mine, Thomas Aquinas didn't finish the Summa because he himself rejected as being like straw. He didn't reject it exactly. He said that it was like straw. Apparently, just before his death, he was in the third and final section of the Summa. He was saying Mass and had this. He often got these visions and revelation. He was a great mystic, and the Summa Theologica is that Saint Thomas Aquinas has been called the apostle or the teacher of common sense, and he really is. It's just very reasonable stuff. It's not light, but it's reasonable. And well, he had this vision, and he realized that all of our theological striving is nothing compared to what awaits us in heaven. You know, that we're not saved by knowledge, though knowledge is very, very helpful, especially this knowledge from which is godly knowledge. But he wasn't rejecting the Summa. He just realized that what he'd been trying to do was it didn't reach the summits to which we can aspire through real prayer. So, but yeah, it is true that he said to one of the brothers, everything I've done is like straw compared to what I've just seen. So remember what St. Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has in store for those who love him. Okay, let's go. And I got a letter here from Deborah. Talked about this essentially in my discussion of the letter of James. There's one woman who shouts the responses and inserts a tone of distress, which makes it very hard for us to focus on our meditations. Yes, others complain, but have not approached it. Well, approach. I've approached this individual, but it didn't help. Go with another person. However, what I really wanted, you know, I was in a church of Vietnamese people. I was in a church that about one third of the congregation was Vietnamese, one third was Hispanic, and one third was mixed white, African American, and African. And it was incredibly diverse. And the Vietnamese, like early Christians, really, at least the older ones, really believed that prayer had to be vocal and a little bit out loud for it to count. Now, we Northern Europeans, we beige people who life for us is very, well, beige, and we believe you pray quietly, and I prefer that. I prefer a nice, quiet church, and the general instruction of the Roman Missal says the church should be quiet before Mass, but the Lord really pointed out to me that, why is this bothering me so much? These are good and holy people. In fact, there was a woman who was severely mentally ill, a generic American who was extremely mentally ill, and of course you have communion in the hand. Well, she took a host outside and in front of the school children profaned it by breaking it into little pieces and stomping on it. And someone ran to the church just as I was taking out my vestment and said, what's her name? Just did this. And I ran out. The Vietnamese, these old Vietnamese who would make me crazy by, and they don't just pray, they sing. Vietnamese always say is the language on which the speed bump on which the transmission of my brain fell out. I tried to learn Vietnamese and just couldn't do it. But I got a little bit, it's a tonal language. And there are, I believe, six tones and everyone can be sung as a note. So the sign of the cross is Nein Sein Va Cha Va Kong Va Tang Tang. My accent's horrible. But you could sing it Nein Sein Va Cha Va, Nein Sein Va Cha Va Kong Va Tang Tang. You could sing it and everything was sung and it was beautiful for the first week or two. But after a while, it made you crazy. These were holy people who had suffered persecution for God. I remember one story of a bridezilla. There was a wonderful young Vietnamese priest who had been imprisoned because he was a catechist, who had escaped from Vietnam, braved pirates on the sea, and got to this country and went right back to seminary and was ordained. Well, some young bridezilla didn't want this guy offering her wedding mass because it wouldn't sound right in the video. This shallow, fatuous, mindless person had the opportunity to have her marriage witnessed by a confessor, a person who had suffered for Christ, someone who was genuinely saintly, but it wouldn't look good. You know, and that was me. I was saying, I don't want to hear that Nein Sein Va Cha Va Kong Va Tang Tang. It's making me crazy. Didn't make God crazy. Was music to his ears. So I don't know about this guy who's praying in a way that you don't like. If you don't like it, wear earplugs. And if you're the guy, pray a little quieter. You know, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Get to know this guy, you know, and then maybe you can ask him, please, could you tone it down? Try to see these things from God's perspective. That you know, you're nice, but your kid's an idiot. Are you going to be my friend if you say that? You know, I like you, but your kid, oh gosh, that kid makes me crazy. You're not going to like me very much. Well, guess what? This guy who has exaggerated responses, that's one of God's kids. And maybe he's one of God's special little kids. But he's still the son of God in the sense that we all are. And God loves him. He's a child of God. And you got to treat him like that. Get to know him. And when you get to know him, then maybe you can address the issue. But think of what's pleasing to God in this situation, not what's going to make your life easier. Oh, boy. I should follow my own teachings. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with our word of the day. And we are still talking about love. Today, we'd like to thank James, who's listening in Oklahoma, for donating his Mini Cooper. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting irrelevantradio.com/car.
Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion.
Oh, good grief.
It's good enough for me.
Yes, a song many people are singing these days. I don't know. Well, let's, oh, by the way, the phone is 888-914-9149, 888-9149. Let us go, however, to the word of the day. Okay, now, the text we're looking at, which, of course, I've lost, is... First, we're going through 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm trying to make the point that, oh, and I missed it in the gospel. As I could have taught. Well, I can, hey, it's my show. I can double back. No, that comes up later. I got confused in my readings. Never mind. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. All right. We are looking at 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and we're talking about love, agape, the meaning of love. So faith, hope, and love remain. That's what it says here. Faith, hope, and love remain. We read that in the verse preceding that it's all going to pass away. All these wonderful manifestations of the Holy Spirit for the common good will pass away, because we don't need them. So when we're there. What's going on here is I think a little amplification I'm getting ahead of myself, which I often do. We talked about we know in part and we prophesy in part. So in other words, and I mentioned about private revelations that outside of Scripture there's no perfect prophecy. And no matter how wonderful and saintly a visionary is going to get it, they're going to get it a little wrong. That's so that no one can boast before the Lord. There is no new revelation since Scripture. And the teaching authority of the church applies the essential message of Scripture and tradition with a capital T to the modern age. The teaching magisterium of the church does not create new doctrine. It simply states the unchanging truth of the Catholic faith in language that is understandable to the age in which we live. So I think it's important to realize. So that's what's being said here. That we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now the next verse says that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with, will be put down. The partial, to ek merus, which means the in part, will be gone. You know, it's very interesting that the reformers were. This is something people don't really understand, that the reformers believed that in what was called dispensationalism, that there was a certain era in which God worked miracles, but then when the last word of Scripture was written down, the era of miracles stopped. There were no, or at least very few, authentic miracles after that point. It's called dispensationalism, that God works one way in one age and another way in another way age. St. Augustine was a dispensationalist. He believed that the age of miracles was over, and then miracles started happening at a martyr's shrine in his diocese, and he changed his mind. He realized miracles still happen. But that St. Augustine, wasn't he perfect? No, he knew in part, just like you and me. So, this idea, though, that miracles have passed away. This verse is part of it because they're imperfect. And when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. Well, that means when the last word of Scripture was set pen to paper, miracles were no longer necessary. Well, the Word of God may be perfect, but once it gets in my hands, I'm going to mess it up. It ceases to be perfect when it's filtered through me. This is why I always tell you, take it with a grain of salt. However, this idea of the perfect being the Scriptures, I don't think that's what's being spoken about. I think it's of course, when we have the vision of God in heaven. And the word is here for perfect is teleon. And I'm always telling you that the word perfect, teleon, or telos, that's related to our word for telephone or telescope, telegraph, means something far away. In other words, when I have run the course, when I've reached the goal, when the Scripture says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, you're never going to achieve the absolute perfection of God in the sense that you will never be mistaken about anything. You'll never have to pay a late fee on your credit card. That's not what's meant by perfection. What's meant by perfection is that you are focused on the same goal that God is focused on. That it is sacrificial love that God is focused on. It's what He is. And you're focused on it too. So when it talks about the perfect is not something that is without flaw. Jesus, even in His perfect humanity, was still subject to pain and suffering and death. He accepted them. I suppose you can't say he was subject to them, but he accepted them freely. But he was still capable of dying and still genuinely died. Something's perfect, well, it wouldn't die. Well, Jesus was perfect. In other words, he submitted himself, not was subject, but submitted himself to death for the sake of love. And this he achieved and expressed a greater perfection than you and I think about, greater than you and I can imagine, greater than the perfection that we think about. So that might be a little complicated, but this, be it said that when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. And I guarantee you, as long as I'm involved with this, it ain't going to be perfect. 888-914-9149. Let's go to phones, dear voice in my head.
There is something the matter with your fin.
No, it's fine. Who's on the line now? Sam from Stockton, California. What can I do for you, Sam?
Just wanted, just a quick question. I was just kind of curious. Sometimes I go to church, you know, bilingual, I go Spanish and English, and sometimes mm-hmm. I sing songs saying, Lord, come, Lord, come, Lord. And I'm just kind of curious why you say that if Jesus doesn't even know the time when he's coming. So I kind of don't say it because I just think it's like Jesus does know why they're telling Jesus to hurry up and come, you know. I mean, I'm trying to see some part of it, but
Well, Sam, it's kind of a biblical phrase. We read in the book of Revelation, the last few lines, there's a word in Aramaic, Maranatha, which means Lord, come. In other words, we pray for the coming of the Lord, not so much to hasten it, I don't think we can hasten it, but to set our minds on it, to focus our minds on His coming, that's the most important thing. That when we pray for the coming of the Lord, what I think we're really doing is praying to dispose ourselves to long for the coming of the Lord more than we long for anything else. And the coming of the Lord is not distant. It's a few years away for me because, well, you know, I don't know how long the warranty is on me, but for all of us, it's no more than 80 or 90 years away in that sense. But what we need to do, the reason that we say, come Lord Jesus, is to help ourselves to long for Christ's coming more than we long for anything else. It's more about us, in a sense, that prayer, than it is for the coming Lord. He will come when it is appropriate. And I don't think anything we can do or say can hasten it. But what we can say and do, and we can pray to dispose ourselves to it and to long for it, which is a good thing. So I hope that helps a little, Sam. God bless you, and thanks for calling. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Marianne. From where? From? Oh, Mesa, Arizona, a place that's warm like California. Marianne, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Love the show. Listen every day. I was
thanks.
Bishop Olmsted, our wonderful bishop, said he consecrated our new altar at Holy Cross in Mesa yesterday, and I was filming it. And I filmed part of the Mass, but never the consecration, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody told me, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't film at the Mass. But
One of God's little helpers. One of God's little helpers wanted to help you, huh? Yeah. Go on.
Yeah.
Can you film? Can you take pictures at Mass? Yes, you can. You should not distract anyone. In other words, if you can go to the back and maybe in the choir loft or, you know, discreetly so that you're not, you know, I never minded people taking pictures. I minded them taking flash pictures. Of course, nobody does that anymore because we all have, you know, when I was a boy, we talked on telephones. Now that's the last thing you do with them. But I don't think it's wrong to take pictures, but you should be very discreet about taking pictures and wonder about your motivation for taking pictures. Is it for the sake of the kingdom? Or is it just, ooh, this is really cool? You want to be participating in the Mass. So if you take pictures all the time and don't participate in the Mass, well, that would probably be wrong. But the big thing is to not be distracting to other people. So does that help?
Okay. Yes. So
yeah,
there's
I don't.
Canon law that says no, you can't take pictures.
No,
right?
Not that I know of.
Okay.
If there is, I've violated it often, so no, I don't think so.
Oh.
Yeah, it's interesting how people so want to help other people to follow rules that don't exist. So, at any rate, maybe you need to listen to the show again, and I need to listen to the show again about the harvest of peace is sown in peace for those who make peace, because, boy, that makes me crazy when somebody tells me I can't write. But now I'm just complaining. Thanks for calling in. Oy, God bless. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Joseph from Tennessee, what can I do for you?
Hey, Father. I have a question about St. Veronica.
Yes.
I was just wondering, do we have any sources besides the Stations of the Cross that are about her, or does our knowledge kind of stop there?
Oddly enough, the Stations of the Cross, you have stumbled on something that's going to make a lot of people unhappy. At least my answer will.
Okay.
The Stations of the Cross are a late devotion, and there is no real record of the Saint Veronica washing the face of Christ. However, very interestingly, if you look in Eusebius's History of the Church, which was written about 340 A.D., there is a Berenike. And she was the woman, according to the stories told in the Holy Land, she was a Greek woman, one of the Greek inhabitants of the Holy Land, of which there were many. And she was the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment because she had a hemorrhage, a flow of blood. And her name was Berenike. And being Greek, the story is that she made a statue, an image of the Lord, in her hometown in Caesarea. If that's true, who knows? But this Berenike seems to be conflated with Veronica. They're very similar sounding names, and Veronica means the true image. So when apparently there's a lot of scholars who think that the Shroud of Turin was recovered around 500 A.D., and it changed the way that we saw Jesus. It created this standard image of Jesus that we have. And in the Roman Empire at the time, they talked a great deal about the vera icona, the true icon. And that story may have conflated with the story of Berenike. I don't know. I wasn't there. And it's so complicated. Who knows if it's true? But the Stations of the Cross are rather late, a medieval devotion. as far as I know, there's no reliable source for the story of Veronica wiping the face of Jesus that goes back to the earliest days of the church. However, that doesn't mean it isn't true. Does that help at all?
I think it does. Just one hopefully brief follow-up question. So we don't know that she actually existed, is what you're saying?
Well, I don't know that we can go that far in saying that. You know, I should do some research on it before I open my mouth. Because she may have existed, and this story may have been attributed to her. That's how I look at the... this conflation that there may genuinely be a Saint Veronica. I suspect there is, but her real name was Berenike. that's kind of she's listed in the 17th century Acts of the Saints, but we don't know much about her from before that. But there was a Berenike. That might be that's whom we're venerating. So how does that help a little?
Yeah, it works.
A man after my own heart. Nah, it works. Very good, yes. So we're not going to throw Saint Veronica out of the canon, the list of saints, but just realize that she can be called Veronica or Berenike. All right. And stay tuned to Drew. He's so much more coherent than I am. He really is.